Matthew chapter 6. I will read the words that our Savior has given us that we call the Lord's Prayer, beginning in verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a privilege enough that we should have access into your presence by the work of our Savior. We thank you that he's gone much farther than that, and he has actually told us how to approach you, given us words with which we can come to you and know that they are according to your will, and therefore be assured that you will grant them. We pray you would give us accurate understanding as we meditate on these terms together today, and help us, Lord, to take advantage of them. We pray that we would feel a real burden for prayer together as a local gathering of your people to lift up the requests and the needs that are known to us and to offer you our worship and our praise. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I've got some questions here for us to discuss in the following hour. First one is grammatical. What two kinds of sentences do we find in the prayer? And that will lead us to an understanding of the structure, which I will suggest gives two important lessons concerning prayer. The prayer refers to God as our Father. When does the idea of God as Israel's Father first appear? It's interesting, in light of that, to note who the Pharisees claim is their Father. And I will suggest to you that the use of Father language for God follows a pattern similar to that of the servant language that we saw in Isaiah. I'll try to explain to you how those are distributed in a similar way. And in both cases, they focus our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ as the critical pivot to bring us into the full benefit of what God has provided for us. We hope to talk about the hallowing of God's name, and we want to understand the significance of a person's name in the Bible. When will God's name be hallowed or sanctified according to the Old Testament? And then if we get to the phrase, Thy kingdom come, we'll want to understand when the disciples expected God's kingdom to come and how the Lord corrected them. So with those questions in mind, let's go into the prayer itself. Now you remember we're in the section of the sermon where we are contrasting the behavior of the believer with that of the Pharisees. And in this section, the Pharisees are being called the hypocrites. And I called out to you last time the idea that the prayer itself stands outside the regular contrasts that we see in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18. We have three basic themes. The first one having to do with giving, the second one with prayer, and the third with fasting. And the theme in all three is predominantly do it for God. Don't do it to be seen of other people. The purpose is to bring God glory, not to bring you glory. In the case of prayer, though, our Savior, consistent with what he says elsewhere in this gospel and consistent with what we see throughout the New Testament, wants to be sure we don't overlook the fact that corporate prayer is important. And so, he gives instruction about corporate prayer, and that's what this prayer is. It's that little extra appendix to the center section. Now, I've suggested an outline for the prayer. Here's how I'd see it being put together. And this turns on a grammatical distinction. The distinction is between an imperative and an indicative statement. An indicative is a statement of fact. The sun is shining. Lovely. It is shining. It's a good day today. Today is September the, whatever it is, 7th. 2014. Those are statements or communicating information. A second kind of question, which doesn't come up here, is an interrogative. And that's where we're looking for information. What's the weather like today? What is the day today? A third kind of statement is an imperative. And that's when we're want something to change, and we are expressing our will and trying to impose that on someone else. So an imperative would be, close the door, or please close the door. Or if it's a long drought going on, we might gather together and come to God in prayer and say, please send rain. That's an imperative. That's a request. We're asking him to do something. Now, if you look over the body of this prayer, you find there are two kinds of statements. There are indicatives, or statements of fact, and then there are imperatives, or requests for God to do something. These statements of fact come at the beginning and the end. Our Father, which art in heaven. That is a statement. It claims that God is our Father, and it asserts that he is in heaven. It's not asking him for anything. It's not asking any questions. It's making a statement. We begin the prayer with a statement about who God is. Similarly, at the end of the prayer, in verse 13, in the second half of the verse, our Savior teaches us to say, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That's a statement. That's true. The kingdom and the power and the glory belong to God. In between this, there is a series of imperatives. Hallowed be thy name. That's a request. May your name be hallowed. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. These are all commands. They're imperatives, instructions. So, you've got on the outside indicatives leading us to understand who God is. And then in the center, you've got a bunch of petitions. You'll further notice that these petitions fall into two groups. The first three of them all seek God's glory. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The last four all concern our needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. So that's an interesting division. Now, we've seen that division before. That's the fundamental division in the law. As the first four commandments of the law all concern our duty to God. You're not to have any other gods before him. You're not to make any graven images. You're to remember the Sabbath day. You're not to take his name in vain. The last six commands all have to do with our duty toward man. Honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet, and so forth. It's interesting that in this prayer, we come to the God who has given us commands, and we give him. I won't call them commands. But our Savior invites us to come and bring him our request in these same two categories. First, the Godward categories, and then the manward needs that we have. So we have an outer frame. We have two groups of petitions. There's one more detail I'd like to call to your attention, and that has to do with the final thing in each of these two components in the center. After three petitions for God's glory, our Savior says, in earth as it is in heaven. And I think we're usually inclined to read that with thy will be done. But I will suggest, and probably not this week, but probably next week, I will provide you evidence that this statement really applies to all three of those requests. The request is that God's name would be hallowed on earth as it is in heaven, that his kingdom would come in earth as it is in heaven, and that his will would be done in earth as it is in heaven. That's really like a summary statement that goes over these three. It wraps around all three of them. Well, of course, once you see that, what do you naturally look for? You put a summary on the first set. Could it be a summary on the second set? Well, you know, there's a lot of discussion about that last request, deliver us from evil. Some people feel it is a separate request, so that there are four manward requests, three Godward and four manward. Some say, no, it's part of lead us not into temptation. And those who understand it that way usually understand it to be a reference to the devil, deliver us from the evil one. So then you have three and three. Well, I've got yet another suggestion. I want to suggest that based on the example of the first triplet, that deliver us from evil is a summary of the second triplet. At different forms of evil to which we are subject. One form of evil is just physical need. famine, nakedness, being in need of our daily requirements. Paul said, having food and raiment, we are to be there with content. But that suggests if you don't have food and raiment, you've got a problem. You could be cold or wet, hungry. That's any form of evil. And we're to pray to be delivered from that form of evil. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There's another form of evil that we face, and that is the sin that we so naturally want to do and that the Lord Jesus came to deliver us from. Deliver us from the evil of our rebellion against you, of our sinful fleshly nature that struggles with God and with his word at every step. Deliver us from that. And then the third one is, lead us not into temptation. Protect us from falling into sin when temptations come. Guard us from the things that the evil one is indeed trying to throw into our way. So I would suggest that we have a very carefully organized prayer here, with the three Godward petitions and three petitions concerning our earthly needs, our human needs. And that each of these ends with a summary, and that the whole is surrounded by a declarative framework, that the frame on the picture reminds us of a God who is accessible to us, our Father, even though he dwells far off in heaven and will and is indeed possessor of the kingdom and the power and the glory. And then in the center you have these requests. And before we go into these in more detail, and I'm going to study each part of this thing in some detail, take several weeks to go through this, I would draw two lessons from the structural analysis. Lesson number one is that prayer is not just asking for things. Prayer is also acknowledging who God is and talking to him about his nature, that we recognize who he is, that we acknowledge that. We see that worship in the outer frame. Our Father. We set our minds to how we're approaching him. Who art in heaven, and we'll see why that's important. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. We acknowledge who he is. We lift him up for that. So that's the first lesson. Our worship of God. His mercy, his accessibility, his power, his majesty, his character. We are to come to him with thanksgiving and praise. The second lesson that I would suggest here is that prayer is not random. The Lord organized this prayer. If I'm right, he's very carefully structured. He's put it together in a very ordered way. Now, I don't want to discourage anybody from spontaneous prayer, please. You need something, go to the Lord instantly. Pray without ceasing. Don't hesitate to come to him. Don't say, oh, I haven't had time to set my words in order here and get everything outlined. No, that's not the point. But the point is that it is not inappropriate to structure our thoughts toward God. And, for example, when we gather Lord's Day evening to remember the Lord Jesus, it would not be inappropriate to bring a prayer of worship that is based on some thought and that is organized perhaps around a passage of Scripture or perhaps around some thought, and that's not wrong. I don't think it's wrong to use liturgical prayers if we understand what we're saying. You know that when I perform a wedding, I include prayers that are from the Anglican prayer book. They're perfectly good prayers. They're very carefully crafted. More to the point of a biblical theology, if you study the Psalms of David, what are they? They're prayers. And yet many of them are very carefully crafted. They're very carefully structured. So it's not wrong to organize your thoughts. If you were going to meet somebody important, I'm going to meet some customers this week, you can bet that I am carefully planning what I'm going to say to them, organizing what I'm going to present to them. Same way when we come before Almighty God, we should recognize what a high privilege this is and structure our thoughts, organize them if that's appropriate to the situation. But again, if you just need to pray for something, don't hesitate to pray for it. So let's look now at that beginning address when God is called our Father. When I read this, my mind goes back to this photograph from the 60s. Now, some of you aren't old enough to recognize that photograph, but some of us are. This is John F. Kennedy in the Oval Office. And crawling out the little door under his desk is his son, John John. And this was a stage photo. This is political propaganda. But what's going on here, if you take it at face value, is this little boy who comes in to the office of the most powerful person in the world, which was even truer of John F. Kennedy than it was of presidents that we've had since then. You remember, he is the man that stared down Khrushchev in the missile crisis. And there were two powers. There was Russia and the United States, and Kennedy won by the grace of God. We didn't have a Holocaust at that point. So here we are in the office of the President of the United States, the man who is the most powerful person in the world. And little John, he just comes in and crawls around under his daddy's desk. It's his father. He's welcome there. And that's how our Savior teaches us to come to God, to say, "Our Father." We're welcome there. We come into the Holy of Holies because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Now, this idea that God is the Father of His people emerges, as far as I know, for the first time at the time of the Exodus. God tells Moses in Exodus 4:22, "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." And after wandering with the people for 40 years in the wilderness, at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses leaves them with a hymn which contains many important warnings for them. And in Deuteronomy 32:6, he says, "Do you thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee?" Don't you realize God is your father? Why do you treat him this way? Why do you behave this way? He's your father. Respect him. 700 years later, Isaiah, facing the invasion by the Mesopotamian powers, the Assyrians, probably by the time he writes, have already taken Samaria, and he's anticipating the fall of the nation to Babylon. But he leads the people in a prayer of repentance in chapter 63. And he teaches them to pray, "Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting." It's interesting. He contrasts God with Abraham and with Israel. The people in this prayer of confession are saying, "Yeah, physically we come from Abraham and Israel, but they don't know who we are. You're the Father that really counts. You're the Father we want to come to." So this is an Old Testament truth, that God is our Father. And yet it never really made it into the heart of God's people. They never really got a hold of this truth in the Old Testament. In fact, God Himself taught them to look to the promised King as His Son, to whom He would be a father. So in 2 Samuel 7:12, Nathan, speaking for God, says to David, "When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Or again in Psalm 2, the promised king declares, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." And Psalm 89, which is also a messianic prophecy, says of the king, "He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." The prophets look forward to one person in particular who would come saying, "Our Father, my Father." I mentioned that David's psalms are prayers. And just for kicks, I looked to see if David ever prays, "My Father." Not once. Not once does David ever say, "My Father," in his psalms. Nearly 200 times he says, "My God, O Lord." Other times he says, "My God." Never says, "My Father." It was true that God was the Father of His people, but it just didn't click. And in fact, when we get to the New Testament, there's a fascinating verse, a fascinating exchange in John chapter 8, where the Lord Jesus says, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, God, and you do that which you have seen with your father, meaning the devil. They answered and said, what would you expect them to say? He says, I do what my father tells me, and you do what your father tells you. I would expect them, as pious people, to say, well, God is our father. That's what Isaiah said. That's what Moses said. They don't say that. They said unto him, Abraham is our father. See the contrast with Isaiah 63? Isaiah says the people need to come to the point that they say, it's not Abraham, it's not Israel, it's not Isaac. God is our father. And the Pharisees say, no, Abraham's our father. We're happy with Abraham. That's all we need is Abraham. It took the coming of God's unique Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to teach us what the fatherhood of God really is all about. That's until then, people didn't get it. And that overall pattern reminds me of this pattern that we saw repeatedly in the book of Isaiah. I talked about the hourglass there. You know that the servant of the Lord refers many times in Isaiah and earlier to the people at large. Israel was God's servant. As a result, David is called God's servant. Moses is called God's servant. You've got God's servant. And it's the nation. The people are recognized as God's servant. But in Isaiah, we understand that this servant is deaf and blind. He's not a good servant. He has failed. And thus God promises to send one servant, a servant, who will redeem the people. The capstone, the pinnacle of that whole line of prophecy is Isaiah 53, behold my servant, in whom I delight. And he goes on to describe that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. So that the nation narrows down to the Messiah as one point. And then, in the latter chapters of Isaiah, we will occasionally read of my servants. And when we get to the New Testament, we find many of these prophecies that describe the Messiah as God's servant applied to the church as the body of Christ. And we are now the servants of God. Well, in a very similar way here, what we've got is the truth that God is the Father of His people. Overall, that was established back in Exodus chapter 4, early in God's revelation. He is the Father of His people, but they were poor children. They were rebellious children. Isaiah excoriates them for that. Moses excoriates them for that. In Deuteronomy 32, he's scolding them. Do you thus requite the Lord? He's your Father. Do you treat Him that way? Same issues that Isaiah was raising 700 years later. And the sonship, the fatherhood of God and the sonship of His people really got narrowed down to one person. There's one person who really counts in that role, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's, again, the neck of the bottleneck. And then emerging out of that, we all are taught to regard ourselves as the children of God. And thus the Savior comes to us and says, okay, now, God is my Father. I know how this works. And I want you to address God as our Father. Not as David did, my Lord. I mean, that's okay. If you're going to say my Lord, that's fine. You can say my God, that's fine. But we have the privilege of coming closer and calling Him our Father. He says further, our Father which art in heaven. And this designation distinguishes the one to whom we pray from others in two ways. First of all, it distinguishes him from our earthly fathers. It avoids the error of the Pharisees in John 8. We're not talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We're not talking about our predecessors. I think of the stories that are told me of my mother's father, who by all reports, I never met him, was a very godly man, very devout believer, loved the Lord and loved His word. So the Father in heaven is to be distinguished from all of our physical fathers. But there's a second distinction as well, and that is it distinguishes him from the pagan gods. The photograph that I show you on the slide here is a picture of Mount Olympus in Greece. Olympus is where Zeus lived. Zeus wasn't the only god that liked to live up in mountains. Canaanite god Baal lived on the mountain in the north, and by the people in Israel that was often conceived to be Mount Hermon, which is the only mountain of any consequence that you find accessible from Israel. Tall, dominating peak. This is common to other cultures as well. The Native Americans in the Northwest worshipped a thunderbird god, and they thought that he lived in a cave on what is now called Mount Olympus in Washington. One of the reasons it's called Mount Olympus is by the parallel with the Greek Mount Olympus. I don't know what the Native Americans called it. I've seen it in Wikipedia, but I can't pronounce it. But there's this pervasive belief that, yes, the gods are higher than we are, but, you know, they're still basically just overgrown people. The mythologies of the pagan world are full of gods that betray or are faithful, that are subject to lusts and weaknesses. They're big, overblown people. And so where do they live? Well, they live up on a mountain. They live on some high place. They're high above us, but they're still rooted to the ground. Their feet are still anchored in the earth. Our Savior says, no, no. You pray, our Father, which art in heaven. Your God dwells in heaven. He's drawing a bright line between the creature and the Creator, which is an essential characteristic of biblical faith. This is what sets biblical faith apart from just about every other religion that I can think of, including Mormonism, by the way. In fact, I got the line here, bright line, from a friend of mine who's a Mormon. And I was discussing with him the difference in our beliefs, because Mormonism, of course, understands that people, as they mature spiritually, become gods that then have other people to rule over, and it's this long cycle. And I said, well, that's very different from the biblical view, where God creates man, and they're very different. And he said, yes, he said, we don't draw that bright line between the creature and the Creator the way you do. Thank you very much. We understand each other. God is the Creator. We are the creatures. He's not just a big man living up on a big mountain somewhere. He is in heaven. He is distinct from us. Now, this invocation that we come to God as our Heavenly Father reminds us of what Solomon said when he dedicated the temple. I called your attention to this the last time we studied in the Lord's Prayer, I believe, where Solomon says repeatedly, "Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place." He knew that when people came to the temple, which Isaiah calls God's house of prayer, Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7, you're coming to God's house of prayer. He knows that they are approaching a God who is in heaven. And that temple is a portal to the heavenly realm. It's a place to come in order to bring prayer to God. Now that the Messiah has come, we don't have a physical temple. God allowed that temple to be destroyed 70 years after our Savior's birth. It was no longer necessary. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 tells us what our temple is now. Verse 19, "You are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." You are built upon the foundation. Jesus is the cornerstone, "in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." The church is God's temple. We as a local gathering of believers are God's temple. And I believe that just as the Old Testament temple was a house of prayer, a place where people on earth could come to talk to God who is in heaven, so our Savior delights and our Heavenly Father delights when we come together as a local body to speak to him. Again, that doesn't rule out private prayer. In fact, the main theme of Matthew 6 is the importance of private prayer, not showing off our praying activity. We should pray privately, but we should also pray together as a church to come to our Father who's in heaven. And so our Lord here is, if you will, the new Solomon. And just as Solomon prayed his prayer of dedication back in 1 Kings chapter 8, here our Savior is giving his people a prayer to dedicate the house of God. So that is the first declarative section in the prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven." And now we begin with the petitions that concern God. And the first is, "Hallowed be thy name." The word "hallow" here is a Greek verb, hagiazo, which is more commonly translated sanctify or make holy. corresponds to the Hebrew verb kadash, particularly in the causal stem, hikdish, to make holy, to set apart. So I want to understand, first of all, what it means to talk about God's name, and then we'll talk about what it means to hallow God's name. But we think, first of all, of God's name. An important understanding here is that in the Bible, a name isn't just a label. For us, a name is, first of all, a tag you put on somebody. And it could be, you know, Ron or Joe or Dave. It could just as well be your Social Security number. In fact, Social Security numbers are in some way better than names because there's only one of them per person, so they're not ambiguous. If I try to look up, if I try to look up Joe Walmsley in a phone book, I'm probably in pretty good shape because there probably aren't a whole lot of Walmsleys around. But if it were Joe Jones, I'd be in real trouble. You know, so, names are labels. Artificial intelligence was implemented in the early years, mostly in a language called Lisp. And Lisp had a particular function called gensim. It said if you need a new variable, you just call this function, you get back a name. It's guaranteed to be unique. Who cares what it is? Typically it was G54268. That's all. It's just a label. It points uniquely to something. We tend to think of names that way. In the Bible, names are much, much more than labels. Names actually represent the person himself, his whole revealed character. And you see that by the way the name is used as a synonym for the person in biblical passages. One example is Psalm 20, verse 1. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble, the name of the God of Jacob defend thee. I could just have said, the Lord hear thee, the God of Jacob defend thee. That would have been a lovely parallel pair, as we see in Hebrew poetry, the thought expressed with two different sets of words. The Lord hear thee, the God of Jacob defend thee. But he doesn't say that. He says, the Lord hear thee, the name of the God of Jacob defend thee. How's the name of the God of Jacob going to defend me? What he means is, it's not just the Lord, which is one name of God and expresses one set of characteristics. There are many other aspects to the name of God. There's El Shaddai, there's El Elyon, there's these other names of God. There's Adonai Elohim, Jehovah Elohim. And may God, as expressed in all of his descriptions, defend thee. The name of the God of Jacob, God as he has fully revealed himself. Or again, Isaiah 30, verse 27, behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, his tongue as a devouring fire, and his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity. Does a name get angry? Does a name have lips and a tongue and breath? Well, these are characteristics of God. God is angry. God's lips are full of indignation. His tongue is a devouring fire. His breath is the overflowing stream. But what does Isaiah say? Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far. What he means is God in the full manifestation of who he is, the full revelation of God, he's going to come. You see this in the New Testament as well. At the beginning of John's Gospel, John is telling us what the ministry of the Savior was to be. In John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The burden of the Son's purpose was to manifest, to declare, to reveal the Father. That's how John starts the Gospel. You get to the end of the Gospel, the Lord Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane to his Father. And what's he say in verse 6 of chapter 17? I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Why didn't he say, I have manifested thee? His job was to declare the Father. Well, he is saying that. He's saying it more forcefully. I have manifested thy name. I have manifested you in the complete capacity of who you are. I've showed everything about you. Or again, in chapter 17, verses 25 to 26, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name. So you see, the name of God is God in his full character. To declare God's name is to reveal the Father. And to hallow God's name is to set God apart. It is to honor him. We honor his name. We're honoring him. I think this is why taking God's name in vain is such a serious offense. In Exodus 20, verse 7, it's one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. This is not just talking about profane speech and swear words. It is talking about anything that dishonors God and who he is. Certainly, taking his name in vain is a, in the sense that we usually understand it, is dishonoring him. It's treating him as a non-entity. But it's much more than that. It's rejecting him. Our attitude toward his name reflects our attitude toward him. One way to get a handle on what it means to sanctify God's name is to look at the flip side. There's a verb that is sort of the opposite of sanctify, and that is to make profane or to treat as common. Sanctify means to set apart, make something separate. Kadosh in Hebrew. The opposite in Hebrew is halal, which means to make something common. To make something common. And six times the book of Leviticus cautions us not to do this with the name of God. Here is an example from chapter 22 of Leviticus. Speak unto Aaron and to his sons that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they profane not my holy name in those things which they hallow unto me. Verse 31, therefore shall you keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. Neither shall you profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord which hallow you. So twice here within this one chapter and four other times in Leviticus, we read this expression to profane the name of the Lord. Notice in verse 32, the parallel is between profaning my name and hallowing me. Sanctifying me. Again, the name is the person. But Anita and I were discussing this passage together, and she made an interesting observation. If you read the whole chapter through, this is talking about the priests. And what it's telling them is, don't you dare come to the holy things. Don't you dare come to the sacrifices. Don't you dare come to participate in the temple rituals if you are in a state of impurity. If you have touched a dead body, or if you have experienced one of the things that renders somebody unclean ceremonially in the book of Leviticus. You have a running sore or something like that. That's what verse 2 means when it says, separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel. When you're in a state of uncleanness, don't you come near. Because that would profane God's holy name. If you pretend to worship God and you're impure, you're unclean yourself, it's a mockery. You get that impurity taken care of. Then you come and you worship God. Now there's a good principle here, and we see it reflected in the book of Isaiah, for example. Remember how often Isaiah condemns the people for their worship? He says, who commanded this at your hands to come and trample my courts? Why are you bringing me all these animals, all these sacrifices? Now some people, reading very superficially, say, oh, look, Isaiah is ascending to a higher level of religion in which sacrifice is no longer necessary. He is rejecting Moses' idea of sacrifice and going on to a higher level of worship. No, he's not. Because later in the book he talks about, chapter 60, offering up rams and lambs upon his altar in Jerusalem. He wants the sacrifice, but the point is the people were coming as sinful people. They were rebellious against him. And said, well, we're going to sin all day long, but you know, we'll go to the temple and we'll offer a sacrifice or two, and that'll make everything right. And God says, don't profane my name that way. Don't presume to come before me in worship when you're impure and unclean. Now, the same principle survives in the New Testament. Where do we see it reflected in the New Testament? What are we supposed to do when we come to the Lord's table to remember him? We first are to examine ourselves. Don't profane the name of the Lord your God. And then we are to discern the body. We're to take responsibility for one another and see to it that we don't let one another stumble accidentally into something that's offensive to the Lord, because we all know the strength of the flesh, and we need one another's encouragement. We need to be accountable to one another in those things. So that very same principle carries right down to the New Testament. And we see it reflected in the Lord's table. We don't want to defile or profane or treat as common the name of the Lord. Well, that defiling or profaning the name of the Lord, as I've said, is the flip side of sanctifying the name of the Lord. And I found it fascinating that that very expression, to sanctify the name of the Lord, occurs in two passages in the Old Testament, in the prophets. It occurs, first of all, in Isaiah, in chapter 29, beginning at verse 22. This is a passage that refers to the coming kingdom. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him. Remember, Isaiah talks about the children going into captivity and then being regathered. When he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. They that also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. We also see this in Ezekiel, chapter 36, a wonderful passage, again, that describes the coming kingdom. Now, Ezekiel was a priest, so he picks up here on the profaning the name language. Verse 16 of chapter 36, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured out my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. What he means here is that by the very fact that God had allowed them to go into captivity, it gave the heathen occasion to say, well, your God isn't a real God. Marduk, the god of Babylon, was able to defeat your God. Your God doesn't count for anything. And they dishonored God. They profaned God's holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord. They're gone forth out of his land. What kind of a God is that? But God says, I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. I'm not going to bring you back from Babylon to make it nice for you. I'm going to do it to restore my honor, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. So when we pray that God's name would be hallowed, we're praying for the state of affairs that Isaiah and Ezekiel are describing in these two passages. When all nations will acknowledge the Lord for who he really is. It's really a prayer for the coming of God's kingdom. And in fact, that's going to be the next request that we see here, thy kingdom come. We'll see that all three of these requests really amount to a prayer for God's coming kingdom. But this first one emphasizes a desire that God's reputation would be honored by all, that his name would be set apart, that all nations would acknowledge him for who he is. I often have occasion to think of the first article in the Westminster Catechism, which says that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And when we begin our petitions with this petition, we're recognizing that. The very first thing we ask for is, Father, hallowed be thy name. May your name be set apart. May you be honored and respected throughout all the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your name is worthy to be honored, and that indeed the heavenly host constantly in your presence acknowledge, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Father, we look forward to the time when your name is hallowed on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray that you will help us by our conduct not to do anything, Father, that would dishonor your holy name, but to be upright and pleasing to you in all that we do. Thank you, Lord, for these words of our Savior and for the privilege we have of meditating on them. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close with a hymn that reminds us of our relationship to God. It's in the blue binder in the second section. It's Abba, Father, We Approach Thee. Now, there are two hymns that begin Abba, Father in the blue book. The first one begins, Abba, Father, We Adore Thee. But this is the second one. Abba, Father, We Approach Thee in our Savior's precious name. So if you've got a blue book, dig it up and turn to that second Abba, Father hymn. Stand when you have it. Let's sing this as our closing hymn.